In our roughly annual times together, we've been working very slowly through the epistle to 1 Peter. And we come to verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter, but we'll read the first 12 verses of this great letter that the Apostle Peter penned. Christians living scattered in various congregations, small congregations like this one, throughout what today we call the country of Turkey. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. This is God's word to us today. The modern evangelist avoids the subject of suffering when he preaches the gospel to unbelievers, reasoning that it's easier to reach people with honey than with vinegar. Peter is writing this epistle, however, to those who know the vinegar of life. And thus, he writes a letter to you too. You know very well the difficulties that come with life in this fallen world. What does he have to say about the vinegar, about the trials? We're going to focus our attention on verses 6 and 7, and in particular on four verbs that are found here. Even though in our English translation, some of them appear as nouns. The first verb that we will look at is rejoicing. Rejoicing. Now that might strike you as odd that we would talk about rejoicing when we're talking about the vinegary experiences of life. But that's exactly where Peter begins. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Literally, this verse begins, in which you greatly rejoice. Now, you boys and girls no doubt know what part of speech the word which is, W-H-I-C-H. It is an adjective. What do adjectives do? They modify No. They modify nouns. Okay, they modify nouns. But Peter doesn't give us the noun that the witch modifies. And so we have to think about what it could refer to. If Peter were following the rules of English grammar, it would have to refer to the immediately preceding noun, which would be the last time. That seems an unlikely reference. Some have argued instead that Peter is actually referring to God, who's mentioned in the middle of verse 5, in whom we could translate it rather than in which. But that seems fairly far back in verse 5. Far better is to understand that Peter is referring to the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In the context, this is the most likely thing that's going to cause God's people to rejoice. And yes, we read, greatly rejoice. We should rejoice in God's salvation. Or putting it another way, you should keep your eyes on the goal. When the athlete competes, does he think about how terrible he feels in his lungs, in his various body parts that are being put to such great work in the act of competing? No, he thinks about the gold medal. He thinks about winning. He thinks about standing at the top of the podium. That's what he thinks about. And instead of thinking about your trials in life, Peter is saying you've got to think about where you are going, what you are going to experience, what will be revealed fully at the end of time. And that is the salvation of your souls. And it's not only the athlete who does that. So many others do. Students work for a diploma. Prisoners pine for a release. The expectant mother awaits the day that the baby will be born. The Christian waits expectantly, rejoicing for heaven. We look beyond the trials of today to the salvation that will come. We are not unlike our Savior in this. In the eternal moment in which he existed within the triune Godhead, he had to give that up in order to become incarnate in this world. Apparently illegitimate, born in very modest circumstances, subject to all the difficulties of life on this earth, and finally rejected by everyone, and dying alone, naked, the shameful death of the cross between two common criminals. How did he get through it? Because he kept focusing on what was still ahead, on his resurrection, on his ascension, on his session at God's right hand. Similarly, you need to keep your eyes on the goal of your salvation in Jesus Christ, salvation from sin, salvation from death, salvation from hell, salvation from damnation. And then you will be able to live with rejoicing, even in the midst of your trials. Second verb to look at here is the verb enduring. Enduring. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have endured various trials. That's the best translation of that verb. You have endured various trials. Most of us are not very good at enduring anything. Some of you children can still remember the times when you've said to your mom and dad while you've been on a trip, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And you often ask it more than once. We're not very good at enduring. And especially not trials. Now this word trial is very interesting in the Greek. In classical Greek, Greek of Homer and Plato and so on, it referred to medical experiments. And the very thought of medical experiments 2,500 years ago, when they did not have effective anesthetics, is pretty appalling. By the time we get to the New Testament, and the writers were using that Greek word, it had lost its medical significance. And it was widely used as the general term for the difficulties that come in life. And none of us like difficulties. Sometimes we try to avoid them too much. There's the story, apparently true, of a woman who went to pick up her husband at the train station at the end of the workday. And as he got into the car, she said to him, "Honey, I've got terrible news for you." And he said, "I've had a horrible day at work. I cannot take any more bad news. Tell me the good news." She thought a moment, and she said, "3 of our 4 children did not break their leg today." This is how much we want good news. How we want to have lives that are not characterized by trials. But this is not God's way with us. He says 2 things negatively about enduring trials. First of all, he uses the plural, not the singular. He says, you will have various trials in the plural. Roy Blackwood, a prominent Reformed Presbyterian minister, likes to say that those who experience a lot of trials are those in whom God is doing much. And that is reflecting what we find here and elsewhere in Scripture. God is attempting a lot in those who suffer much. And it's often those around us whom we see are suffering trials that are the greatest examples of faithfulness that we can find. He also speaks negatively here of various kinds of trials. They're going to be different kinds of trials. Now, sometimes this Greek word is used of temptation. And temptations, when they come to us, are a trial. We find them very difficult to resist. But that's foreign to the context. It seems here that he's thinking of the kinds of adversities that we all experience at different times in our lives. And often it seems they come in clumps. Things like death, disappointment, ill health, loneliness, unemployment or underemployment, depression, separation, confusion, persecution. All these kinds of things God calls upon his people to endure. Often they come at the same time. And yet there's some things positively said here about enduring trials that are designed to encourage us. First of all, the verb should be translated, if need be, you may be enduring various trials. Trials are not inevitable. God determines in his eternal, perfect goodwill towards all of his people what they can and cannot bear, what they do and do not need. And we can thank him for that. Trials are not constant. And that leads us on to notice as well that they are for a little while. It may seem that trials are unending. It may seem that they will be with us, gripping us, until the very last breath leaves our bodies in death. But if we're honest, we can confess that they usually pass by as we endure them and God finishes accomplishing in us what He intends by bringing the trial upon us. This gives us an opportunity of learning more about what God is doing in our lives. And so here's a third verb to focus on. The verb proving. Proving. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, verse 7, though it is tested by fire. It is tested or proven by fire. Now, what will a trial do in your life? It will prove, first of all, the genuineness of your faith. It's easy to have faith in the good times. You prove your faith when it is difficult. Isn't that what Abraham did? As we read in Genesis chapter 22. He'd finally had that son in his old age, as God had promised him. And what does God say to him? Genesis 22:2. Now take your son, your only son, whom you love. It's like God is just sticking that dagger farther and farther into Abraham's heart. Take him and sacrifice him. And what does Abraham say? He says, no way. Right, boys and girls? What father wouldn't say to God, no way? But Abraham says, yes, I'm going to do it. He does. But notice several things that may have passed you by in that narrative. We get to the near the place, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad and I will go yonder and worship. And who will come back to you? We will. Abraham expects that he and Isaac will return. Here is his faith. That this is a test of his faith rather than ultimately what God is going to demand of him. And then again, Isaac, who was no dimwit, says to his father, we have fire and wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And what does Abraham respond? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And he does. At the very moment that Abraham has the dagger in his hand and is ready to kill his son, if that is what God truly requires of him, God interrupts him, provides a ram, and then what does he say? He says that I know now that you fear God. This is Genesis 22:12. Since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And in that, of course, Abraham is not only a great example, but he is comparable to God himself. The Father sent his only son, whom he loves, into this world to be a perfect sacrifice for the sin of his people. Abraham proved the genuineness of his faith by being willing to sacrifice his son. Think of another great example from the Old Testament. Job. Although his name looks like we should pronounce it Job, say Job. Remember Job. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And to test his faith, what did God take from him? Everything but his life itself. And Satan warned God. If you take everything from this wealthy man, this one percenter, to use today's language, he will curse you to your face. And yet at the end of the book of Job, chapter 42 and verse 12, after Job valiantly and consistently refused to rebel against God, we read that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. We can look back and we can see the genuineness of the faith of an Abraham and a Job. And we rejoice in that. And we take courage from that. And by God's grace, we follow that. But remember this, that their exercise of faith in the face of the trials God sent into their lives, grievous trials, horrible trials, what did it mean for them? It meant for them that they had been tested and they proved that their faith was genuine. They knew that they were Christ, that there was no way, to use the language of Jesus in John 10, that the evil one could snatch them out of God's hand, but that God was maintaining them even through such horrible experiences. That's the first thing that faith proves in the believer's life. But also is proven the value of faith. You see, we do not appreciate our faith as much in easy times as we do in lean times. Peter makes that point by comparing faith to gold. There's lots of talk about gold in the current economic circumstances. Gold's a good investment. Gold always goes up in price. Everybody loves gold. And of course, it probably is the most widely valued substance in the world, even though, boys and girls, there are societies like in South Sudan where you count your wealth not in terms of gold, but in terms of cows. But our faith is like gold, most valuable of all naturally occurring things. It's better than gold. It's even better than refined gold. Gold is glorious in its natural state, but if you melt it, it becomes those wonderful things that make our rings and our jewelry, and those wonderful ingots that are at Fort Knox, that are so beautiful. But these things make gold more valuable by burning away the dross, those imperfections that remain on the gold in their natural state. And that's how you see trials work on our faith. They burn away the dross. They get rid of the things that shouldn't still be there and yet cling to us like dross does to gold. Does faith work in the hard times in your life? or doesn't it? You prove your faith through your trials, or do you experience them rather as the unbeliever does? Fourth and final verb to focus on here is the verb appearing. Tested by fire, verse 7b, that it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the word translated revelation in the New King James Version is actually a verb appearing, and it literally is refers in the Greek language to an uncovering of something that is hidden that becomes evident. And of course, a lot of what Jesus did and was in his first coming hid the reality of what he was doing from the Jews, who were expecting a rather different Messiah, who were not able to believe that God would come and incarnate himself in someone as lowly and humble as Jesus of Nazareth, even though that's exactly what he did. And yet, Peter is saying there's going to be a time when Jesus will be revealed in a way that everyone can understand. As Paul puts it, the time is coming when every knee shall bow to Jesus and recognize him as the King of Kings and as the Savior of Saviors. And at that time, he will not be living on this earth and ministering on this earth in humility, an unimportant carpenter in the hick town of Nazareth. The man owned nothing and did not have a roof over his head, who surrounded himself with disciples who all proved to be fickle and faithless for a time before most of them came back. No, it will not be like that for Jesus when he returns. He's going to come with the clouds of heaven, Acts chapter 1. He's going to come with glory and honor and praise. And even as he receives those glory, that glory and honor and praise, his people will receive the same, reflected to them, as the moon reflects the light of the sun. So we shall receive praise, honor, and glory. Let's look at each of those. We will receive praise because they will receive praise of their faith because they stood firm in the time of trial. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 21, in the parable of the talents, the Lord says to his faithful servants, as Christ will say to his faithful servants, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Pray the praise of their faith. There's also glory from their faith. Paul writes in Romans, the 9th chapter in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, that's us, vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for ignominious defeat. Isn't that what it says? No, it says for glory. He prepared us for glory. We modest human beings are being prepared for glory, the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. And honor. There will be honor for their faith. John chapter 12, verse 26. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Very often in our New Testaments, we read, our translators put if, but they really should translate it when. This Greek word does not imply that there's a possibility of failure. It rather affirms what's going to happen when certain things occur. So let's translate it better. When anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. We are Christ's servants. We are his slaves. And that, through the difficulties of this life. Because we are united by faith to him, we will experience the same difficult kind of difficulties that he did in this life. Though few of us are likely to be called upon to give ourselves as martyrs. To those who were born again in his great mercy, as Peter puts it in chapter 1, who are awaiting their eternal inheritance. This is what God holds out to us in our trials. Something about which we can greatly rejoice. But to non-believers, to those who stubbornly refuse, as some of you may be doing, to bow the knee to King Jesus, to the Savior Jesus. And there are many in this world, no doubt. The fires of affliction and approval will instead only harden or destroy. How do you view the trials that God sends into your life? How do you experience your trials? Are you able by his grace to greatly rejoice in them, knowing that your faith is being tested by fire so that it might be proven as you endure it? And ultimately, you will receive public vindication. You will receive praise and honor and glory at the return of Jesus Christ. What kind of faith do you have? Let's pray today. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus, who kept his eye on the prize and endured life in this world, in which he became incarnate, living and dying in our place, but showing us how we must keep on through the trials of this life, through the vinegar experiences that characterize our lives. We must keep focusing on our faith, and especially the object of our faith, even Jesus. We thank you that he is returning, that he's going to come not in the humility of the manger, but he's going to come in power and glory, and you are pleased to give us, reflected and partially, glory and honor and praise when he does. Help us to have that understanding, that we might continue to press ahead. Grant this for the name of Christ. Amen.